All right, if you would please turn with me to Acts chapter 11. We're going to do some theology here this morning. We're going to study ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. Who is the church, or what is the church, and why are we here? And if you've been around Grace for a while, you may recall that we talked about the ecclesiology that we learned in Sunday school. That is, what is the nature of the church? We learned this in Sunday school, you remember? Remember, you put your hands together like this, right? Here's the church, here's the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people, right? And if you've been around for a while, you remember that that's heresy. So it should go like this, right? Here's a building. It might have a steeple, but it might not have a steeple, and it doesn't really matter, right? Here's a building. It's just a building. It might have a steeple, might not have a steeple, but here's a building. Might have a steeple. Open the doors and then see the church. And then watch the church go out into the community and among the nations and serve and sacrifice and love and share the gospel of Jesus Christ and make disciples of all nations, because we are the church. And this is just a building. But we are the church. Church began on the day of Pentecost, and the church has been moving forward ever since, sometimes smoothly, sometimes by fits and starts. But we know this, the church cannot be stopped because we belong to Jesus. And Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom on earth. And in the meantime, we, the church, get to be his representatives on earth of Jesus Christ. Now, if that's true, I would argue that we should try to be the best church that we can possibly be, if that's who we are and that's what God has called us to do. Now, the Bible gives us, in a sense, a philosophy of history. That is, history isn't just a random set of events that are moving things forward to no particular end. Instead, the Bible tells us there's a philosophy of history, and that is that Jesus Christ will someday return and establish God's kingdom upon earth. And in the meantime, what we're doing is we're gathering a family for God to be a part of that kingdom from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In the book of Revelation, the end of the story tells us that there will be people gathered around the throne, and they will be singing praises to Jesus who rescued them and who redeemed them out of darkness and brought them into his family. And if that's the end of history, that's where history is going, it only makes sense that we would want our lives to be a part of that, because that's all that matters in the end of the story. And we want to be the best that we can possibly be at that. Now, I will confess to you, I'm a little competitive. Maybe my friend Ted Hamilton that I work out with, sometimes he's going, yes, he is. I'm a lot competitive. I loved to be in competition. When I was younger, that was academics and that was athletics. Later on, it was marriage. Not that I wasn't competing against my wife, but I was competing with my wife. And I told Tristy early when we got married, I said, hey, why don't we make it our goal to have the best marriage that's ever existed in all of human history? That just seems like, why? I mean, why aim for second? But why would you want to go? We had the second best marriage. No, I go, well, let's have the best marriage ever. And she goes, all right, I'm all in, right? Let's go for it. And I think the same about church. Let's be the best church we can possibly be. Again, we're not in competition with other churches. We are in competition with other churches against the kingdom of darkness, for the kingdom of God. So, how can we be the best that we can possibly be? What we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at one church, the church in Antioch, and I would argue they're the first church that really got it, that understood this is what it means to be the church. This is who we are, and this is why we are here. And I want to draw out from their story four characteristics of their church that applies to us, to our church, if we want to be the best church that we can possibly be for the good of the people around us and for the glory of Jesus Christ. So, four characteristics. They apply to us as a church, as a body. I would argue they apply to us also personally and individually. The first is this: we welcome change. Now, earlier, just a few minutes ago, Rachel read to you the setting for the story that we're going to talk about this morning. And the setting is this. When Stephen was martyred, the result is it just kind of opened this floodgate of persecution against followers of Jesus. And that started in Jerusalem. And remember, in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews who'd come from all the different surrounding nations. There's a term called the diaspora, that is the dispersion. And Jews had been scattered. They'd been scattered by their many, many exiles, and so they lived in all different parts of the world, but they came back for these feasts and festivals, and they were back on the day of Pentecost. But then when the persecution broke out against followers of Jesus on the day of Pentecost, these Jews went back home, right? They were dispersed again, and as they were going back to their homeland and their nations and their cities and their houses, they began sharing Jesus all along the way. But they only shared Jesus with Jewish people because they didn't get it yet. And if there's one thing that you notice as you read through the book of Acts, it just takes the church a while to figure out, who are we and why are we here? And so they went back, but they're only sharing Jesus with Jews. But then there's some really creative, innovative followers of Jesus who said, you know what, let's share Jesus with non-Jewish people in Antioch. And what happens is these non-Jewish people begin to respond to the gospel, and there's a revival that breaks out, right? Not just a few, but a whole bunch of them. Chapter 11, verse 21, it says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." So what happens? The church in Jerusalem gets nervous. Why? Well, because the church began with Jews only in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and then a few people who had converted to Judaism. But then the gospel started leaking out from there, and Samaritans started believing in Jesus. And like, oh man, that's a little uncomfortable. We got a lot of animosity between Jews and Samaritans, but okay, well, we see that the Spirit's poured out of them too, and they begin to be welcomed. And then an Ethiopian eunuch, he trusts in Christ. And then Cornelius, who's a Roman centurion, and that's in Acts 10. We're going to come back to that in a couple weeks. Well, then Cornelius trusts Christ. And now followers of Jesus go to the city of Antioch, and it's not really the Jews who are responding. It's non-Jewish people, and you have this huge revival. And so the church in Jerusalem gets really nervous, because this is really different. It's change. And change is uncomfortable. But you can't experience growth without change. And I would argue that Antioch is the perfect city for the gospel to bust out, so to speak. Antioch was founded in 300 BC by Seleucus. Seleucus was one of Alexander the Great's generals. And he started this particular city, Antioch, kind of really on the intersection of east and west. It's right on the edge of the Syrian desert, but it was a super multicultural church or multicultural city. In fact, it's interesting, Seleucus started 15 cities that he named Antioch. Okay? But this was called Antioch the Beautiful, the Queen of the East. And you had men and women from all different nations. In fact, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at that time. It had 500,000 people. According to historical records, there were Jews, Greeks, Romans, Chinese, Persians, Indians, Africans, Arabs. It was an incredibly multicultural place, and so they were used to things being different in this place. And fortunately, the church in Jerusalem sent just the right guy. They sent Barnabas. Let's read again this description. Verse 22 says, "The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they said, this is a little different. And they sent off Barnabas to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord." Now, I would argue Barnabas was the perfect man for the job. Remember his nickname. His real name is Joseph. His nickname is Son of Encouragement, or Barnabas. Barnabas is just a nickname, and he's not a professional critic. He's a cheerleader. So he goes, and he sees what's happening in Antioch, and he's like, this is awesome. But the change does not unnerve him. He says, this is wonderful. This is beautiful. And he embraces it and welcomes the change. Barnabas is just the perfect person to welcome this revival. Because we have to all acknowledge, when things change in our lives that are significant to us, it's a bit unnerving. And we can want to pull back and resist change. Why? Because we don't have control any longer. And change is frightening. And I would argue, church, that we are living in a time of incredibly rapid change. We all experience it, obviously, with technology, but we see changes now broadly in our culture. Certainly in my lifetime, massive shifts in culture, in education, demographics, the economy, national leadership, that's about to change. Leadership in the church, membership in the church, and the change is unsettling. It's always been unsettling. It's just kind of a part of human nature. We'd like to have control. Let me give you one illustration. When the railroads were first introduced in the United States of America, there were some who thought it would destroy the nation. But it's just too rapid and too dramatic of a change. So there was a letter that was sent to President Jackson. Date of this letter, this is just an excerpt from it, January 31st, 1829. As you may know, Mr. President, quote-unquote, railroad carriages are pulled at the enormous speed of 15 miles per hour by engines, quote-unquote, which in addition to endangering life and limb of passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, setting fire to crops, scaring the livestock, and frightening women and children. The Almighty appeals to God, right? The Almighty certainly never intended that people should travel at such breakneck speed. That was written by the, at that point in time, the governor of New York, Martin Van Buren, who would later become the eighth president of the United States, a very, very innovative, progressive guy, right? And we laugh at that. We go, okay, that's really funny. But we all get a bit nervous when things change. But if we deny the reality of change and don't understand how to live within a culture that's changing, we miss the opportunity to grow. Heraclitus, who is a Greek philosopher, he said, there's nothing permanent except change. There's nothing permanent except change. Our God is a God who creates change. There was nothing. And then God spoke. And then there were planets and stars. There was earth and there was sea and vegetation and fish and animals. And there was mankind made in God's image. All of that is change. There was nothing and then God spoke and God created. He created change and he committed the earth to us so that we would rule and reign on his behalf and represent him. And then we just messed everything up. And so God said, well, I've got to change things back again. And so God intervened and he created a family where there was nothing. He took Abraham and his wife, Sarah, who were 190, and he created change in their lives. At 190, all of a sudden, they've got a kid. They've got family. It was change. And then he took that family, and he changed the family into a nation. And from that nation, he created change, and he drew out a Messiah, a rescuer, a deliverer. That is, redemption and reconciliation is all about change. God is changing things all the time. Why? Because things are broken, and they need to be fixed. And if we resist all change, we miss out on the opportunity to grow. And our calling then is to figure out how do we continually learn to represent Jesus and share the gospel of Jesus Christ in a culture around us that's continually changing. I want to illustrate this for you visually from the history of Grace Bible Church. This is the original Grace Bible Church. You wouldn't fit in that room. Right? You wouldn't be here worshiping. That's on College Avenue. Notice it's a dirt road. It's a dirt road again now. The city, Brian's torn it up. But that's the original Grace Bible Church. And what happened was the leadership of Grace Bible Church welcomed the opportunity to change and grow. Because there's an opportunity to expand their outreach for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So our history briefly. Grace began in 1965. 1974, they were out of space. They bought the property straight across the street and moved in over there, 701 Anderson. We grew and were completely out of space at 701 Anderson, and so we were able to find this property here, just straight across the street. We thought it belonged to the city because they had soccer fields going here, but it didn't. It belonged to the Catholic Church, and Catholic Church sold it to us, and we moved in here in 1995. We began growing, and we were completely full. September, when all the students came back, there were students who were sitting on the stage. We had just nowhere to go, and we felt like God was saying, multiply, stretch, grow. So we started Southwood. Southwood grew to one service, two services. Southwood was busting at the seams. Anderson was busting at the seams. Felt like God was calling us to grow and expand again, and we started the Creekside campus. Southwood, interestingly, we committed to doing that, and immediately a recession hit. And if we'd known recession was going to hit, we wouldn't have had the courage to move forward. But God didn't tell us that little secret of the change that was coming. So we started it anyway. And then Creekside, and we moved into Creekside building about the time that COVID hit. And we purchased Midtown campus right in the middle of COVID. And we felt like it was a fearful thing. It was a frightening thing. It was a change that we couldn't control, but God was calling us to stretch. Now, I don't say that, all of this, to say, oh my gosh, isn't Grace Bible Church awesome and amazing, which I think that it is. But remember, in the kingdom of God, there's no Grace Bible Church. What I'm really highlighting is the fact that there were generations before I was even around who were courageous. When the property was purchased across the street, the elders signed their personal names to the note. Right? They put their houses and their retirement and their kids' college funds on the note because they felt like God was calling the church to multiply and to learn how do we, in a constantly changing culture around us, still reflect Jesus and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't get stuck. So the first quality is this. If a church that understands who are we and why are we here, we welcome change. Second quality is this. We resist change. And you're saying, oh, wait, oh, Brian, pause. That's a contradiction. Actually, these are complementary truths. Okay, let me explain what I mean by that. Read in chapter 11 with me in verse 25. It says, Barnabas left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So Barnabas, as he sees the revival, he says, hold on a second, I'll be right back. And he goes to Tarsus and he finds Saul, who would later be called Paul. Why does he find Paul? Because at that point in time, Paul had already emerged as probably the greatest theologian of the church. And he said, you know what this church needs is they need solid, unchanging theology of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he brings Paul back. And for a year, Paul and Barnabas teach the church and they lay this unchanging foundation of theology for the church in Antioch so that it can grow from a place of strength. So some things around us change constantly and some things should absolutely never change. And the problem is for us, church, that we confuse the two. And we cling to things that should change and we release things that should never change. Let me explain. We have to distinguish message from method and functions from forms. We have to distinguish message from method and functions from form. What is the message? The message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God. At a point in time, he took on human flesh. He became a man. So he was God-man. 100% God, 100% man. It's the incarnation. God took on human flesh. He lived a perfect life, and then he died on a cross. He was crucified as a payment for our sin, that is, our stubbornness and desire to live independently from God. Jesus paid that penalty on the cross, but he didn't just die for us. God resurrected him, proving that Jesus has the power over sin and death, so that if we believe in him, our debt of sin is removed and we have eternal life. That message never changes. Now, how do you deliver that message? Well, originally what Paul did is he got a piece of parchment and he just scribbled on the parchment and he sent letters on parchment. And then that was collected into a book, something like this. And the printing press began to allow people just read it on their own. And then there was radio, and then there was television, and there was internet, and then, you know, then there's TikTok, and you can present the gospel on TikTok. Like, what is that? That's just forms. Be creative with the forms. The message never changes, right? The functions of the church are evangelism, discipleship, worship, mutual edification of one another, sacrificial giving, right? These are the functions, the forms in which we worship. These things change. We have praise songs, and then we've got hymns. Or, you know, a lot of the hymns originally were bar tunes, but they were familiar to the people. So the authors of the hymns put Christian theology into familiar tunes so that people could understand them, right? Who cares? It's the form. Let me make a biblical illustration of this. Think about the distinction between Philippians 1 and Galatians 1. Galatians 1 people are screwing up the gospel. They're adding works to the gospel. And Paul says, may they be accursed, right? I mean, man, he puts on his gloves and he's ready to fight. He's so angry because they are messing with the message. In Philippians chapter 1, there are people who are out preaching the gospel because they're jealous of Paul and they want to get a bigger following than Paul. And Paul goes, whatever. It is only that in every way Jesus Christ is proclaimed. He doesn't even care about their motivation because they're actually getting the gospel clear. And so what happens sometimes in the church is we confuse what should be held on to and what should be released. The liberal church, historically in the U.S., they wanted to be culturally relevant. They wanted to move with the culture of the time, and so they abandoned the unchanging truth of the gospel. And what happened? Liberal church is dying. The conservative church, clinging to the unchanging truth of the gospel, also clinging to forms that are culturally determined. If the King James is good enough for Jesus, then it's good enough for me. You can actually find YouTube videos where people still say that, right? That's just a translation. That's just a form. And you can have all kinds of different methods. You can have all different kinds of forms, but you cannot abandon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would argue, church, we should be ridiculously creative in how we use the varying forms and the methodologies that God has given us to get the unchanging truth of the gospel out to the nations, right? Never surrendering the truth of the gospel, the foundation of our faith, but always being creative with how we engage the culture around us so that we understand how do we put our unchanging message in a culturally relevant form for people to hear. Now, if you understand some of the historical background of the Bible, you understand God is incredibly creative at doing that. This is what God is already doing. For example, the law of Moses, it's been well documented that the form of the law of Moses is in the form of a Hittite sovereign vassal treaty. In other words, there were Hittite treaties written before the law of Moses that are in this form of a sovereign or a king and a vassal or the people. And if you obey me, then you will be blessed in this way, right? That's the form of the law. What did God do? Well, he took a form that his people were familiar with and he put timeless truth into that form so that they could understand it. It was a form they already understood, but now it had new truth, unchanging truth. If you look at the Psalms, a lot of the Psalms follow the poetic forms of Canaanite poetry. And Baal or Baal is removed, Baal meaning Lord. Baal is removed and Yahweh is put in there and then new attributes of Yahweh. But it's a poetic form that the people already understood so they could sing songs in a way that made sense to them and they already understood. And what's the ultimate, in a sense, cross-cultural way that God communicates in a form we understand? It's the incarnation. God put his ultimate truth into a form that we could understand and relate to. He became like us. And church, that's our calling. We take the timeless truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and we put it into culturally relevant forms that people can understand. So, we welcome the change and we want to be creative with the change. But we also resist change, and we hold fast to the things that should never change, but we move with the times so that we can explain the gospel and live out the gospel in a way that connects to the people around us. Third, we are extravagantly generous. Verse 27, chapter 11. It says, now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So, the context is this. In the reign of Claudius, 41 to 54 AD, there were rolling famines that occurred throughout the Roman Empire. Specifically, in 45 to 48 AD, the famine hit Judea. And so people from surrounding nations sent money for the Jews so they wouldn't starve. There's a historical record of a woman named Queen Helena of Adiabene. That was a kingdom in Assyria. She sent grains and figs. She had become a proselyte to Judaism. Right, so she's worshiping Yahweh. She's a proselyte to Judaism. So she sent grain and figs. Her son sent money. And what they would do is they would send resources to the Jews. They would send it through the temple to be distributed from the temple to the people in Judea. The problem is this. The Christians had no access to any of that those relief funds. Why? Because they were no longer worshiping through the temple, and they were exiled or excommunicated from their own families. So the Christians who are in Judea have no resources. But they were becoming a family for one another. So the church in Antioch sees this need, and they send to the mother church in Jerusalem. And what I think is really cool about this point of the story is they didn't wait till all of their own needs were met. They're less mature. They haven't been around as long. They don't have a ton of resources, but they don't worry until they don't work on getting all their own needs met first. They send toward their brothers and sisters in Christ. They begin to see that we're a family and we're responsible for one another. And so they sacrificially send money and resources to the church in Jerusalem from which they were born. Now, a little more Grace Bible Church history for you. These are the four original Grace Bible Church missionaries. And the story goes like this. When Grace was just born, right? Just beginning. It was within the first year or two. They weren't bringing in enough offerings each week to pay the pastor, Joe Wall. And Joe had two small children. And so week in and week out, they would collect the offering, give Joe the money, pay the bills that they could, but they weren't able to pay him a full salary. And he had two little kids. And so Joe went to the elders and said, you know what we need? We need to have a missions conference and we need to support missionaries. Why? Because that's why the church exists. And we'll just trust the Lord to provide for us. So this is a picture of the first missions conference. These are the first four missionaries. The church agreed to support these four families at the huge amount of $10 a month, $40, even when they weren't paying the pastor. And part of the reason I love this story is I don't think I would have been that courageous. I'm like, let's wait until you're paying my salary and feeding my kids, and then we'll have a missions conference. And Joe, who just went to be with Jesus to receive his reward, he said, no, this is why the church exists. We exist for those who are not here, who haven't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll take a risk. We'll be extravagantly generous. And we will give. We will give. So this is what it looks like now. These are where we have goers around the world. We have 25 in the U.S. We have another 25 who are here mobilizing here in Bryan College Station. We have 103 family units total. That's singles or families. And we have 24 more who are training to go overseas. Our budget for missionary salaries and missions for our sending is about $1 million. 20% of our HR budget goes to missionary salaries. Church, we're generous. And I don't want us to stop. I want us to be a church that's thinking outwardly toward the nations and not just thinking of ourselves. Now, I will confess to you that I've always been a bit of a hoarder. I don't hoard everything, but there are certain things that once I get them, I kind of hold on to them. You go in my office, you see a lot of books. Please don't touch my books. When I was little, my parents set up a savings account for me, and some of you will remember this. You get a little passbook when you were little, and you'd take your money, you'd deposit it, and they'd run it through a little dot matrix printer. It'd go zig, 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 and it would update, and you'd see your money grow. And I never wanted to take any money out because it was growing. I saw that number grow, so I'd kind of want to hoard my money a little bit. My sister and I, when we'd go trick-or-treating, we'd collect all our candy, we'd come back, and we'd sort it all out, and my sister and my dad would eat her candy. Right, like one or two days, like they just eat it all. And I would take my candy and I would put a piece in my lunch every day, right, throughout the year. And when we got to Halloween next year, I still had candy, right? And my sister's going, give me some of your candy. I'm not giving you my candy. This is my candy. I might run out of candy, right? I'm guarding my candy. I've always been that way a little bit. My wife is not. Like she throws things away. I come home and there's a bag of stuff sitting by the door. She goes, take that to the trash, you know, or take that to Goodwill. I'm like, well, what's in it? She says, don't open it. And I'm like, well, that could be some of my stuff. That that is some of my stuff. And she goes, you will never again wear pleated, cuffed, baggy dress pants. And I go, you don't know that. Like, so as I was thinking about this week, I thought, you know what? I think next week I'm just going to wear a pair of those just to show her, right? You don't know, right? You don't know. Now, why am I like that? Well, if I spin it in my favor, so I'm careful and I'm frugal. I don't know what needs are going to come up. And so I'm, you know, conscientious about these things. The reality is, it's probably that I'm fearful. I'm fearful. Will there be enough? What if I give away? And so I grab a hold of things. I'm going to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You can turn there if you'd like. You can just listen. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Paul says to the church in Corinth, he says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Agricultural metaphor. You put a few seeds in the ground, you're just not going to get a lot back. You put a lot of seeds in, you're going to get more back. That's what he's saying. "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." Now, this is not a promise that if you give more, you get rich. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is God will give you enough so that you can be sacrificially generous. And the amount is not the issue. It is the heart. What does God care about? He says, what he cares about is that you'd be a joyful, cheerful giver, not grudgingly, not under compulsion. If you know, it's not in your heart, then don't give. Because what really matters is the attitude of your heart. God wants you to be like him, and he's a generous God. He's a sacrificial God, and he owns everything, so he's not worried about getting enough to continue the gospel moving out to the lost. It's going to happen. But he wants to involve you and engage you in what he's doing, because ultimately that's all that matters. And the fact is this, there are a lot of churches that are hoarders, and there are believers that are hoarders. And the problem is this, God can't bless you if you're hoarding. Why? Because your hands aren't open to receive. Because you're holding on to everything. How much should you give? I have no idea, and I don't really care. What matters is that you begin to stretch that muscle of generosity, because that's what God is like. And God wants you to be like him. So you stretch that muscle, and by the end of your life, you are a generous, cheerful, joyful giver. And those, I would argue, are the churches and the believers that God can bless, because our hands are open to receive from him. Right? That's the third quality. We are extravagantly generous. And then fourth, we pursue a greater vision for our lives. Turn to chapter 12 and verse 25. It says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission," right? They took the offering from the church in Antioch to the church in Judea, because the church in Judea was suffering under the famine. So now they're back in Antioch. It says, "Taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." So what you see in this transition moment is that the church in Antioch had a really good thing going. They had this very diverse, multicultural leadership team. They had people from the southern part of Africa and North Africa and Asia Minor and Europe, and they just had this great leadership team. And what they did is they took the core of their leadership team, their best two men, and they sent them away. Right? They sent away the best theologian the church has ever known, who's teaching them like every day. His Sunday school class is packed, right? Like, let's go listen to Paul again. They sent away the best theologian, and they sent away the guy that everybody loved and was loved by. He's the guy that makes us feel good, right? So let's go get taught by Paul, but he's a little prickly, and then let's go hang out with Barnabas because he loves us, right? So they sent away Paul and Barnabas. They gave away their best. Why? Because they understood that the Great Commission applied to them. Again, I would argue this is the first church that they finally get it. This is who we are and this is why we are here. And we're not actually here for ourselves. I love this quote by William Temple. He once wrote, "The church is the only society that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members." Church, why are we here now? Because God could right now, he could just rapture us. He could just bring us home in this moment. Why are we here now? Well, first, so that we would learn to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we begin to love what God loves. What God loves is that one sheep, right? And he goes after it. We begin to love those who are lost and need to be found. We worship together so that we will love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love one another. We challenge one another. We encourage one another. We mature. We become more like Jesus so that we can become more outwardly focused with our lives and not turn inward and be hoarders and selfish. And God transforms us and reminds us we're not here for ourselves. We are here this morning ultimately for the glory of God and the good of the people who are not sitting with us here this morning because they need to know Jesus. That's what they need more than anything else. So how do we apply this? I'm going to give you two thoughts. First, pursue a greater vision for your life. Second, get creative with the Great Commission. Okay, let's read again chapter 13, verse 2. It says, "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Okay, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, that is, they're serving God, they're worshiping God, and they're fasting so that they can listen to God. In other words, it's not that they were great leaders, it's that they were great followers. And they said, let us set aside time to listen to the Spirit so the Spirit can guide and direct our lives. So that we can invest our lives in what actually matters. I was reading the end of the book of Hebrews this week, and at the end of the book, he quotes Haggai. And Haggai says, "Yet once more, the Lord says, I'm going to shake heavens and earth." And the imagery is this: when God shakes heavens and earth, everything that's not attached to God's kingdom, which is permanent, flies off. And everything that's attached to the kingdom of God remains. And that's all that remains. And so in the kingdom, all of my little kingdoms that I built don't remain. They're gone. They fly off when God shakes things. And I go, oof, I guess that was a waste. wish I hadn't kept those pleated pants. They really don't matter. My kingdoms get shaken and fly off. There's no Grace Bible Church in the kingdom of God, right? We don't want to build our brand. We want to be partnering with other believers and churches for the glory of God and for Jesus Christ, right? Our kingdoms don't last, but the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that lasts. So if we're wise and we're prudent with this short time we have on earth, we invest in what really matters. And I would encourage you this morning, ask God to give you a greater vision for your life that transcends the kingdoms that you're tempted to build for yourself. Second, get creative with the Great Commission. Culture around you is changing. How can you take timeless truth and live it out, timeless truth, and speak it to your friends around you? A couple weeks ago, Thomas gave you that map, the live, learn, work, and play map, and it just kind of gives you an opportunity to visually think about the people in all these different arenas in your life that God has placed you. If you want another copy of that, we've got some in the Welcome Center. We can make more of those. I usually print mine out, stick it in my Bible because it begins to remind me of the people around me that I want to see trust Jesus Christ and be brought in. And then it forces me to think creatively. How can I creatively engage them with the gospel? So I want to challenge you to do that. There is a QR code here. The QR code will take you to a little, just a interest survey. So if you would like to know a little bit more, how can I think about the nations who've never heard? How could I pray for them? How could I give toward somebody who's going? How could I go myself? How can I just get educated? You hit that QR code, somebody will call you, write you an email, follow up with you. My prayer for this morning has been this. I remember a couple of really particular moments where somebody said something that just all of a sudden clicked. And I realized, oh gosh, I want my life to count for eternity. And what matters for eternity? Well, people, that's what matters to God. So if you remember some of my story, I thought I was going to be a professor because I thought, well, that's how I could influence students for Jesus Christ. And God redirected, but I think I could have equally well done it as a professor or as a pastor. That wasn't the issue. The issue is that God grabbed my heart and helped me understand what really matters is the kingdom of God, and that's it. So whatever vocation you're chasing after, wherever God places you in the world, that's what makes life eternally significant. And so my prayer for each of us has been that maybe this morning would be that moment for you where all of a sudden you go, got it. Okay, this is what I'm giving my life to. Whatever my job, wherever I live, I'm going to live for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give myself to the lost who don't know Jesus Christ. I'm going to be engaged in the nations in some form or fashion. I'll be praying, I'll be giving, I'll be going. I don't know what it's going to be yet, but I'm all in. My prayer that is for you that this morning would be one of those moments, because I had a few of those, and I remember when the Spirit just spoke and it clicked for me. So what I'm going to ask you to do right now is to take a few moments, bow your heads, close your eyes, and ask God to speak to you personally this morning.